Good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege to be with you all. I did enjoy spending time with brothers of the session and Pastor Kevin on the session retreat, and I'm very grateful to be here and be moving through the process. Grateful to be called as your minister, and look forward to that transition in the near future. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter with me. First Peter chapter 2, reading of God's word will be verses 4 through 12. As is your custom, please stand for the reading of God's word. First Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We take up a section of the book of 1 Peter, and to bring you into that context, I'll remind you a little bit of why Peter is writing to this particular set of believers. You'll find as you read the book of 1 Peter that frequently Peter addresses his audience as exiles and strangers. The beginning of the book, he calls them those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. His point there is that they are not living in Jerusalem. They are spread out. And the temptation that they have, and it seems one of the sufferings, this book is a book about suffering, one of the sufferings that they're experiencing is shame. They are facing the shame of non-believers. Non-believers are heaping up shame on them for having been spread throughout the world and for claiming to be believers in Christ as well. So I want to take up that question of shame. And we're told in our text before us this morning, verse 6, "Whoever believes in him," at the end there, "will not be put to shame," verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." How does this passage undo the experience of shame that these believers are going through? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to delve into this idea of shame a little bit. We aren't a culture that orients ourselves according to shame and honor. If you are in some other cultures, Asian, to some degree, Mexican culture is this way. The question of where you stand in regard to your family and how your family fits into your surroundings is very significant. You want to do many things to avoid incurring the shame of your surroundings. But we actually do experience shame. I was surprised. I have a three-year-old. Her name is Addie. And my wife told me, they went to the park in the neighborhood, and she didn't play with the other children. And as they were getting ready to go home, she said, "Mama, I wanted to play with those kids." Rachel said, "Well, why didn't you go?" She said, "Mom, I'm nervous." We didn't know that she knew that word, first of all. But even the idea that she had already started to understand this question of a threat of having to encounter others and even feeling a little bit of shame and trying to overcome that demonstrates that even at a very young age, we all experience shame. Ed Welch has written a book called Shame Interrupted. And he identifies shame as anything that has been either done to us or we have done to others that leaves us unprotected, exposed, even naked. So as we think about that, we have to understand that shame has a history, first of all. Shame has a history. The resolution and the response that Peter offers to us in the midst of our shame is that you are a stone. And if you're experiencing some pretty severe shame as a believer and you're told, good news, you're a stone. You might be surprised by that. Why is that significant to me? Why should I want to be a stone? So we need to hear that shame has a history and understand what it is that Peter is saying. If you remember at the very beginning, the first pages of the scriptures, Adam is located in a holy space and is told to keep and to guard that space. It says at the close of chapter 2 that he and his wife were naked in the garden and unashamed. Their eyes had not been opened to the knowledge of good and evil. They had not known the shame of their nakedness, but because of their sin, they're exposed. They try to hide in the midst of the trees of the garden. And the Lord finds them and knows their nakedness. He ultimately clothes them. There's something about the nature of experiencing shame that we run and we hide. We want no one to find us in the midst of that. And yet, we have the sense that we need to bear our own shame. We need to run and hide and then bear the consequences of our shame. There's a poet that, his name is George Herbert, who has a line in a poem called Love. And the line says, "Let my shame go where it does deserve." It's a sense that we want to bear our shame and we want to run and hide with our shame. The story doesn't end, though, with Adam. A promise is made ultimately to Abraham, that he will have many descendants and that those descendants will also possess a land. And one of the fruitions of that promise happens in Exodus 19. And that community comes to a mount, Mount Sinai, and is told these words. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." We should hear a resonance with 1 Peter 2. "Shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," a royal priesthood, "a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." There's a covenant being enacted there, and they are affirming and accepting the terms. If you keep these requirements, you will be to me these things, a royal priesthood, my treasured possession. There's conditionality. It's provisional. Notice the words "if." And then as a response, "then." Very similar to Adam. If you obey, you will have life. If you disobey, you will bear a shame and ultimately a death of disobedience. Well, that community is brought through the wilderness to the very edge of the promised land. You know, remember the words frequently spoken about that promised land flowing with milk and honey. And there's this kind of nervous excitement at the end of Deuteronomy, ready to break in and conquer the land. And a similar set of words are spoken. If you keep everything written in the book of the law, you will remain in this land. You will be honored in this land. You will be my treasured possession. The crowning achievement in the land, the thing that Israel knew as a symbol of that honor and of being honored by the very presence of God, is going to be his house, his temple. But if they disobeyed his word, if they did not keep in obedience the terms of that covenant, a strong term is used, the land will vomit you out and you will lose possession. So Solomon builds a house, and listen to the description, 1 Kings 6, verse 7. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The stone has kind of a special order character to it. It had been prepared for the temple. And then verse 9 of 1 Kings 6, concerning this house that you are building, listen to conditionality. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. Perhaps most important, verse 13 of 1 Kings 6, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. The crowning achievement in the promised land, the location that was honored and privileged, was the temple, this house of God, built with precious stones, a place of beauty, a place of glory. But it was losable. It could be destroyed. It could be undone. As we come to the close of the Old Testament, prophet Jeremiah seems to be the only one seeing the devastation of Israel's sin. Jeremiah 7 says, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Amend your deeds, I will let you dwell. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Tendency in Israel to live in a completely recklessly abandoned way, but say, we have the temple of God. We're resting on this beautiful building, and we think this is still the place of our honor. There's something wrong with them still. If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, verse 7 of Jeremiah 7, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. If you do these things, then you will dwell and keep this house. But the punishment comes in Jeremiah 9. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. This is a tragedy. This is a story of devastation and of people hanging their hat on this building, this temple, and thinking that would be sufficient. Remember, as we come into the new covenant, that the disciples coming out of the temple say in Mark 13, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I think we actually sometimes take pride in our architecture. And they were excited for this beautiful building that they had in Jerusalem. Does Jesus confirm that delight? He goes on to say, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The temple will become a heap of ruins. Something is wrong with Israel. They have disobeyed the covenant of their God. And they will bear their shame. Let my shame go where it does deserve." Remember when Jesus is cleansing the temple and he upsets the authorities in the temple and they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus says, somewhat cryptically, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Fascinating statement from Jesus, because it's actually going to be used as an accusation, as a rationale for his very condemnation and destruction, with a slight adaptation. They say at his trial, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not with hands.'" It's a confusing set of statements, and people don't know what to do with Jesus, but he's ultimately put to death because of these statements about the temple. Jesus gives a parable of a series of ways that people handled the prophets. "Which of the prophets have you not killed?" Jesus says. And in reference to himself, he finishes speaking about how the Son of God will follow all the prophets to death. And then he finishes saying, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So we see a story of shame, and it's connected to the temple. To the degree that Israel has heard and followed all the commands of the Lord, they enjoy the honor of God's presence in his temple and delight in the land. But to the degree that they disobey, they will bear their shame. And something is wrong in Israel when Jesus appears. So that's first, the history of shame. But second, I want us to see shame answered in honor. Shame answered in honor. A new stone is in Israel at the beginning of the New Testament. A new stone is in town. God will position that stone as the cornerstone of a new and different building. And for your sakes, what this means for you this morning is that you will enjoy a permanent temple. You will enjoy a permanent house. Honor is permanent, not provisional. When did that happen? It happens in the city of Jerusalem when the Son is rejected, when he's crucified, he becomes the central cornerstone of this new temple. To come back to 1 Peter, "We come to him a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." The moment of rejecting Jesus by the authorities, Jerusalem becomes the moment of exaltation, of Jesus being chosen and beautiful in the eyes of the Father. The house is said to be spiritual. That doesn't mean that it's unreal. It means that it is a house of the Holy Spirit, built by the Spirit. And that means that this house cannot be shaken. It cannot be undone. It is a temple in the heavens, a heavenly temple. You yourselves, verse 5, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Your membership in this place cannot be taken from you. The inheritance that Jesus secured, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, is one that is imperishable. It's unblemished. It does not perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept for you. Those questions of the provisionality, if you obey, then you will have, are done in Christ. He's been rejected by men and accepted by God, and he's set up this permanent house that you are a member of this morning if you have trusted in Jesus. It's a permanent house, and honor comes with that house. But second, membership in this house is by association. I remember reciting this passage, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And thinking, wow, that makes me kind of feel good. And I had a sense that it was a relationship I had directly with God. God had made me his priest. God had made me his holy person. And I was one of his own possession. But we don't have that on our own. We don't have it directly with God. You are all of these things by association. Notice the relationship between verse 4 and verse 5. The living stone has been rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. And now the same things are said of you in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You only have this relationship, this connection with God through your association as a stone with the cornerstone, with the capstone. You are alive as a stone in as much as Christ is alive. He secured your permanent inheritance, your permanent place in this house through his death and his resurrection. It is in Christ that you are these things, by association with him. Maybe some of you have been in the experience of being chosen for a sports team, a pickup game of some sport. And if you're the kind of child like I was, you get somewhat to the end and still neither side has chosen you. And so you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and your shame is growing and growing and growing. And if you're the very last one, everyone kind of groans on the team that has to take you. But even if you're very bad at a sport, and you get chosen first by a sportsman who really knows what they're doing, you're honored by association with that person. And even your inabilities and your failures are overcome with the honor of the one that you associate with. This is what Peter's saying about you as a stone, associated now with the capstone. You are part of this living house, this living temple. It happens by faith. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. The honor is for you who believe. This is not something found in yourself. If you look inside, if you chronicle who you have been separated from Christ, you will only bear your own shame. Your shame will take you to where it deserves. But as you associate with Christ, as you belong, as you are a member of this house, you bear the honor of the Son of God. You are chosen and precious in the eyes of God. That is how our honor is replaced. Our shame is replaced with honor. Now, finally, the shame that covered the honored one, the shame that covered the honored one. When did all of this happen on our behalf? You remember at the beginning of 1 Peter that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That parallels the living stones. You're born into a living hope, just like you are a living stone, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have to come to him, verse 4, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. See, the one who embodied Israel, the one who was the representative Israelite, the one who throughout his life knew the words of God, knew the covenant expectations of God, every law was on his heart. He delighted to do the will of God. The will of God was his food. And he does everything right. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He has no shame to bear in himself. He's handed over by sinners, and he's exposed for them. Jeremiah 13, verse 26 says this, "The Lord says, I myself will strip and expose you to shame." When have you been stripped and exposed for your sins? It hasn't happened to you because it happened to your Savior. And the moment of his greatest humiliation, the moment when he bore shame, when he was literally stripped naked, and everyone laughed at him and mocked him and scorned him and heaped up abuse and reviled him with words, is paradoxically the moment when the Father accepts this headstone, this capstone of the corner. He's called us out of darkness, and ultimately the death of the cross of Christ is the avenue into which we experience this amazing honor of God. The stone that the builders rejected by resurrection has become the capstone. In the story To Kill a Mockingbird, a character, Atticus Finch, is a lawyer who chooses to defend a member of a community that is not highly respected and honored. And the story is interesting because it's told through the eyes of children, and his children don't understand what's going on with their dad. And he chooses to defend Tom Robinson, and in the pinnacle moment, I would say, of the story, he urges the panel of the jury to acquit Tom Robinson of this crime. He pours himself out. He gives everything to defend this man. And the panel leaves and comes back and condemns him to the crime. And it's interesting, the very moment in the story that is the lowest for him in terms of shame and the entire courthouse rejecting Atticus becomes the moment of his glory when those who are sitting on the second level, looking down, all members of the African American community, look down, and the Reverend says to Jean Louise, "Stand up, Jean Louise. Your father is passing." And the very lowest experience of shame because of his rejection in one place becomes honor. And that is nothing, nothing, nothing compared to the honor that is now enjoyed by Christ. He was despised, he was rejected, he was a man of sorrows, and he went into that because he knew the living stones, he knew the house that he would build in the heavens. Dear people of God, he delighted in you. He wanted to have you as his possession. And you cannot lose this status. And as response in gratitude, he calls you to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. You may be assaulted by non-believers because of your faith. You may have shame heaped on you. May be accused of all kinds of things that you haven't done. But on the day of visitation, as you live honorably before non-believers, they will see your good deeds and glorify you on the day of visitation. May we delight this morning in our cornerstone. May we see the honor that he has given to us, even as he bore our shame for us. May we be safe in the presence of Christ. And as we are preparing to come to the Lord's Supper, may we be amazed that those who should have been stripped naked and exposed for our sins in the shame of the world are instead invited to be seated with the most honored man, with God in the flesh, and feed on him and receive the very honor of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are in the process of building this living house. We praise you for these realities that we read over, that we do not properly take hold of and delight in and enjoy, Lord. Would you make us see our membership in you? Would you make us glory and boast only in the cross? The moment of shame and ridicule, the stumbling block to the world, becomes to us all of our glory and honor. Father, we are certainly tempted to delight and find honor in many, many other places. We ask that, Christ, we would see you as our capstone and our cornerstone, and as interconnected pieces of that house, we would find honor and glory only in our association with you. And we pray as we are fed that you would remind us of our status with you as you seat us at your table and we feed on you by faith. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.